2 weeks ago. Last week, how'd it go? Did it go okay? Did you get into trouble? Are you okay?
I don't think we got in trouble.
Good.
We're okay.
He was trying to deceive us.
Yeah. Sort of biblical deception a little bit. And,
oh, okay. Well, hopefully I won't do that tonight. Now that you guys are all honed up on it, you might catch me. So we're in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, and I had us at about verse 33. We've gone through 32. So is there anyone that likes to go, would like to do 33 through 44 to get us started?
I wish I could do that.
All right.
As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your... And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings and the first fruits of your sacrifices, together with all your holy things. And I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I raised my hand and an oath to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight because of all the events that you have committed. One more?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that'd be great.
Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, since the Lord God.
Thanks, Jerry. That's a pretty long section.
I'm out of breath.
Autism.
Read and put him to sleep.
It says you're supposed to pant after God's word like a deer. Pants for the water. So here you go. You can huff after it. So this section is kind of the latter part of the chapter, obviously, and as you recall from the previous time, you may recall, the setting is that Ezekiel's in Babylon, in captivity at the hands of Babylon, and some of the Israeli Jewish elders that are also in captivity came to him, supposedly seeking God to get answers from God about various things. And this is God replying through Ezekiel saying, you know, here's why I'm not going to give you the answers that you want to hear, because you're rebelling against me. And so in that whole section leading up to this, he's basically recounted their unfaithfulness when they were in Egypt, even before they left, Then he recounted their unfaithfulness in the wilderness after he brought them out of Egypt and their lack of faith. And also this idea that, you know, they wanted to be, not be a special people that were separated by God, that they were going to just merge and be like the rest of the Gentiles, the rest of the nations. And he says, such a thing will never be. You're never going to be just like the rest of the nations. And so, and now he's going on a little further and talking about, even though he's not answering these elders about the questions that they might have, he's actually giving prophetic information about the future in relation to what he's going to do with Israel. So what are some of the things he says he's going to do, and what's he up to? Is it good or bad? That's a trick question.
Yes.
Yeah.
It's both.
So elaborate, Kevin.
Well, it starts with, you know, the one caught my eye is 37, I will make you pass under the rod, which means there's still some chastisement going on, still some
consequences.
And then, you know, and then like most, well, probably all of these, he tells them the offer of restoration, and that what he will restore you again. It's probably not the details you're looking for.
No. So you see the same pattern in this section that we've seen in the whole Bible, in various chapters, where he's talking about judgment and some harsh consequences because he has to discipline disobedient Israel, but you see his heart is really in restoration, and the purpose of it is ultimately to bring about, well, like mine, the heading, one of my headings in mine, which isn't inspired, of course, says God will restore Israel. But the restoration process doesn't look like it's going to be
good.
Yeah.
Very fun.
Yeah.
Right.
You've got fury poured out.
Okay, where's that now?
In 33 and 34, kind of repeats the same verse, just in a little bit different. The words are pretty much the same. He's going to gather them where they've been scattered and with a mighty hand.
Okay. I'll bring you out from the peoples, et cetera. And again, I don't think any of us here is...
You going to sneeze?
Sorry.
Yeah. Okay. We're ready. So there's this whole issue, you know, there are a lot of people sometimes that will come to the Old Testament and they'll try to kind of read Christians into the passage, right? But there's a lot of things about this passage that don't work real well. I mean, some of the principles apply, but the passage very clearly he's talking about them being dispersed, and he's talking about them being gathered,
and then he's going to purge them.
He's going to do a purging in the process, eventually there's this whole idea that on my holy mountain, in verse 40, on the mountain height of Israel, you're going to serve me there. And I'll accept as a sweet aroma when I bring you out of the people. So there's that whole issue that doesn't... He's not talking about bringing believers out of the world. He's talking about Israel scattered geographically all over the world. And there's that phrase there, the wilderness of the peoples. That... And of course, he's been making an analogy all the way along here, bringing up this whole business of when he brought them out of Egypt. And so, one of the things that happens as you're, you know, reading your way through the Bible here and there, you see there's a place where it basically recounts their wilderness wanderings, and and it basically talks about how short it should have been and how long it really was.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this whole issue that he brings them out of Egypt and they're supposed to go in the promised land, but then they end up in the wilderness for 40 years, right? And so there's this whole thing he keeps replaying, that because of their lack of faithfulness, he took them into the wilderness. And now he's talking about another wilderness, a little bit different wilderness. He calls it the wilderness of the people. So what do you think he's talking about there? And how would we understand this idea about purging the rebels and the distribution of the Jews globally, and this whole idea of this wilderness of the people?
Wilderness of the Gentiles? In other words, people being Gentiles?
Okay. People being Gentiles, yeah. So, if you consider Israel was at some point, well, when they came out of Egypt, they were supposed to go into the Promised Land.
Mm-hmm.
And so, during the time they were in the wilderness, they were out of the Promised Land.
Right.
So there's some analogies here. This wilderness of the Gentiles is, or wilderness of the peoples, or the wilderness of the nations, is a time where they're not in the Promised Land. They're in a different kind of wilderness, but it's not the wilderness of Sinai, right? So, what kind of wilderness is it?
It's foreign countries.
It's spread around the world.
It's spread around the world. It's the foreign countries. So
spiritual wilderness.
It's spiritual in the sense that it's not a literal wilderness. So there's a sense in which it's an analogy or a spiritual type of wilderness, because it's not a literal wilderness. They might be living in Palm Springs, or they might be living in Florida or in Hawaii, where it's pretty nice palm trees and nice temperature and mm-hmm. lots of water and stuff like that. So it's not a literal wilderness, but from the point of view of God's blessing and His purpose,
yeah.
it's a wilderness.
How
right?
about the fact that they're Jews and they're out there with all the Gentiles who are all non-believers, and so it's kind of like being in an area, you know, where if you're in the wilderness, you're actually out there in a hostile area. And fighting for your own, you know, and with an area that you're not used to.
Right.
And maybe that could have some significance.
Yeah, so the phrase a duck out of water
yeah.
kind of idea, where instead of being in their land, being able to do the things they're supposed to be doing, they're out of their element in foreign cultures with foreign practices, foreign gods, as we've seen previously. This idea where he talked about he would put them in a place where they would have statutes that were not good for them, that they would end up being in situations where they couldn't follow God's law. So the wilderness has a lot of dimensions to it. One is you're not enjoying the promises of what God has for you, because you're in the wilderness. And the other is that, you know, what we see in the Bible all the way through the Bible is God takes people into the wilderness to show their dependence on God.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, even, you know, if you think about the Holy Spirit leading Jesus into the wilderness to be tested, he was physically tested and spiritually tested to it emphasizes dependence upon God and God's word, right? Because he answered all the temptations with God's word. So there, all those different aspects come into this idea of wilderness.
So he's not talking right here about the end of the 70 years of captivity. This is the future, the
right.
final restoration of Israel.
Right. So there's some things, yeah. So there's some things in here that it would be harder reading this at their point in time to know that it wasn't, right?
Right.
Because they're in the situation where they're being dispersed out of their country, and
yeah.
the natural assumption would be that this talking about the end of their captivity
yeah.
coming back. But when you read some of the things it says here, obviously don't jibe up with what happened when they came back, right? For one,
they're still scattered.
They're still scattered. For one, a bunch of them didn't come back.
Yeah.
Right.
And they weren't persecuted to force them back, if you will, right? Because like it says, yeah, you know, I will purge the rebels from among you, right? I'll bring you under the rod. And the idea there is a shepherd, you know, inspecting the sheep, letting the faith, you know, the good ones through, but cutting off the bad ones.
Yeah, I was just going to say, I went back to the reference and it talked about counting, and it said that a tenth of the sheep would be his, and so maybe that's the separation of those who are going to be faithful and who aren't going to be faithful, if they're going under the rod.
And so he says in there, where does he say, okay, like the rebels in verse 38, I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I'll bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they won't enter the land. Well, where are they going to go? Outer space? They're not going to be in the countries where they started, but they're not going to get into the land of Israel. Yeah, I think when we look at other passages, and like we've talked about before, like the time of Jacob's trouble and other passages, we have to conclude what he's saying about purging the rebels isn't a geographical purging alone. It's talking about he's going to bring something to force them out of the lands that they're dispersed to, but the faithful ones are the only ones that are going to enter into the land of Israel. The others are not going to make it.
They're going to die in the wilderness. Like
they're going to die in the wilderness, like Israel. Just like the unfaithful among Israel, that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Only in this case, the wilderness is geographically worldwide. So
maybe is this getting into Armageddon too, or not?
I don't
going that far.
Okay, so the question that comes into it is, if we look at this other passage where he says he's going to bring you into the bond of the covenant, right? Did you see that?
Yeah.
I wondered
about
that.
Verse 37, I'll make you pass under the rod and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. So part of this idea of passing under the rod is the sheep that are accepted end up in this covenant, arrangement. And so then the question comes up, which covenant is he talking about, and how is that related to the bigger picture of what the Bible talks about? And if we kind of, if we remember, which we might, cause not because it's been a few weeks, but back in chapter 16 he mentioned a covenant. Do you remember that? 16 was a really long chapter. In verse 60 of Ezekiel 16.
God's covenant.
Yeah, so if we go to verse 59, which is pretty much always the rule, when you go somewhere you gotta back up. So he says, thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done who despise the oath by breaking the covenant. So there was some covenant they were involved with that they broke. And then he goes on in verse 60, nevertheless I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So this, and notice verse 61, how similar it is to our passage, then you will remember your ways and be ashamed, right? Which is kind of what you saw in our passage. Then when this happens, you'll realize, so part of this business of bringing, you know, if you contrast these covenants, one is a covenant that was broken. It's not eternal, everlasting. It was conditional and it was broken on Israel's behalf. But this new, or, you know, he doesn't say the word new there, but obviously it's a different covenant. It's an everlasting covenant that that's related to the first covenant. And in this everlasting covenant, part of what's involved with that is coming into that covenant also is tied with the idea of repenting and understanding that they have been opposed to God. And so, and I think we looked at that in chapter 16, but I think most people would say that's the new covenant that it's talking about, which is discussed in Jeremiah in detail, and we've looked at a number of times, but you'll recall that let's just go there and look at a couple key things again, just to remind ourselves in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31. If someone could read just the first two verses of that part, verses 31 and 32.
The old days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord.
Okay. So there's a lot in there, but notice that he's in the future, just like we're seeing, he's going to make a new covenant. And it's not going to be like the one that he made when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. Well, where did he take them when he led them out of Egypt? Who led them? Moses. Where did they go? Sinai. What did they get there? The Ten Commandments. What we would call the Mosaic Covenant, which is Ten Commandments plus another 603 that people have counted up. So that's the law, the covenant that they're under, that they broke. And so that's the need for a new covenant. It wasn't like Paul tells us elsewhere, the law itself was not faulty, but because of man's fallenness, it was not possible for people to live in a way that they wouldn't break the law. So this covenant, this new one, is tied to the idea of the Mosaic one, which was broken. And so that's why this one is referred to as an eternal covenant, for example, or a new covenant. But first you have to bring Israel to a place where they realize and believe and accept fully that they've broken the covenant. And that was a big problem when Jesus came, essentially. Part of what he was saying was, Moses saw my day and rejoiced, and you say you follow Moses, but you're rejecting me, and I'm essentially the solution to the problem that you can't follow Moses. And so today, the Jews reject Christianity, right? And a lot of Jews, by and large, reject Christianity. And those who are of more serious Orthodox persuasion would say that the number one person that they pay attention to in history would be Moses, not Jesus. So they are still, from their perspective, even though they can't fulfill aspects of the law, it is the law of Moses that has the primary influence in their religious life. So they don't, there's that problem again. We would say, along with Jesus, that, you know, and along with their own holy book, the Bible, that you broke that covenant. And they wouldn't accept that, right? So in order to bring them into a place where they're open to the idea of a new covenant in a new way, you have to first accept that the old way that you think you're still somehow following is bankrupt.
And but not to confuse the new covenant with the new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
They're different.
Right.
Okay.
Tony, when Jesus said this is the covenant, the new covenant, was that just an offering? That wasn't the actual bringing in the new covenant, was it?
Right, so...
In my mind, it won't be accomplished until at the end of Armageddon when they look up and they see Jesus, and you know, and they mm-hmm. and they realize that they were wrong at that time.
As far as coming, as far as the majority of Jews coming into it, yeah, it requires repentance,
yeah,
and agreement with God that Jesus paid the price for sin, right? So in the upper room, you know, that enactment of what we would call the Lord's Supper there is Jesus is telling them, he's basically saying, here's the Lord's Supper, and the basis of it won't be done until I'm on the cross. And then even then, even though, if you will, the covenant is ratified, if you will, by his work on the cross, it still has to be received by individuals. And in the case of the Jews, I think that's what we're reading about in this passage, is we're party to the new covenant, but there's many Jews in these people that are going to be in the wilderness of the Gentiles. They're not participating in the new covenant because they haven't accepted it, right? So there's this whole issue of them coming to a place of understanding and believing what God says is true. Just like us, right? When we came to faith, if you really boil it down, coming to faith is coming to a place where you understand your position according to God's analysis of it, and agree with God's analysis of it. That, hey, I'm fallen, I'm flawed, I don't have self-righteousness, and there's no way I can do anything on my own to earn acceptance with God, except belief, right? And then it's I'm not earning it. It's just I'm getting this gift that he's put in place already, that by faith I am seen to be as holy as Jesus. So that whole thing that happens individually with each person who comes to believe, trust in the work of Jesus, is the same thing he's saying here. He's going to work among the Jews in a more major way. Because like in verse 43, if we go back to our passage in Ezekiel 20, you know, he talks about, there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight. See, now that phrase there, you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight, I mean, to me, the application there is, I don't know, ultimately, I don't think you can become a Christian without that phrase hitting home on an individual level. Yet you might initially come to faith in God just because I believe in God, he's powerful, he's awesome, I want what he has, but it's not going to take too long before you, as you seek God, you understand that in his sight, aside from Jesus, you're filthy rags, right? This whole idea that you don't have self-righteousness. So the same thing that he's talking about doing with the Jews here is the same thing that we try to accomplish with all our relatives, or allow God to accomplish through us, mm-hmm. right? When we try to explain to our mother-in-laws, our father-in-laws, our grandmothers, our kids, that, you know what, you're not righteous. You're not a good person, right? And of course, the smoke comes out and they get all red. And
forgot what they learned in college.
So it's this whole thing again, but here he's talking specifically about the nation of Israel, and he's essentially saying that he has a work to do among unbelieving Israel in the future, having to do with leading them out of the countries they're in and into this bond of this covenant. And so let's look at another little passage related to it in Jeremiah. Again, this time in the 36th chapter. Of course, there's a lot we could say about this whole, it's a large topic. I got the wrong place.
I like what you 33?
Yeah, it might be.
17? Your dad, you know, you phrased that in a negative, but you said, how do you expect to stand before a holy God?
Right.
And that's really, really hit home with him, because it was, you know, putting God in his place in a way that, you know, it was focused on God and how are you going to measure up instead of the other way around of, you know, you're not a good person. And, you know, you actually kind of put a comparison in a positive way there.
Mm-hmm.
And that was very effective, I thought.
Yeah, so...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so I was in the wrong place.
She's in the wrong place.
But there's a couple places where it's hinted at. Let's look at Jeremiah 32, 37. Behold, I'll gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger and my fury and great wrath, and I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. Well, that's an interesting promise, right?
Mm-hmm.
That gives you some idea that it still hasn't happened, right? Because they're definitely not dwelling safely. They shall be my people, I will be the God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them, and that I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And I will put my fear in their heart. And so there's that whole idea there of him doing this work among them, and but there's a connection with being back in the land, right? So there's this whole issue of them being restored, and it being tied into this idea of him, you know, giving them a new spirit. Like, we didn't look at that in detail, but so in this passage of judgment about Israel, and essentially replaying, telling the elders, look, I'm not going to answer the questions you have because you're unfaithful, just like your forefathers have been unfaithful. He's also saying, well, there's a purifying, a purging coming in the future, and in through that process, I'm going to bring the faithful ones into the land, but other ones are not. The rebels are not. And I think this holds the key to some of the passages that we've seen elsewhere, like we've been in Romans before. Greg just went through Romans 11 not that long ago, and you'll remember where it talks about all Israel will be saved, right? Like if you look at Romans 11, 25 and 26, and if someone could read like verses 25 through 27 of Romans 11.
For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.
And so then it says, concerning the gospel, they're enemies.
Mm-hmm.
But concerning the election, they're beloved. So you can see this tension, this dichotomy here, that God has this unfinished business to do, not with believers in general, but with Jewish skeptics, you know, the nation as a whole. He's going to get the attention of the nation. It doesn't mean that every single Jew in all history is going to be saved, but it's saying there's a point at which a deliverer will come, and he's going to turn away, or how does Jesus put it? Verse 26.
Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob.
This deliverer is God, essentially, Jesus. He's going to turn away or remove ungodliness from Jacob. And I think, personally, I think God went out of his way to have Paul put Jacob there, not Israel.
Because
he knows that people are going to be around teaching that the church is Israel, right? but it doesn't everywhere say that church is Jacob. So when it says Jacob there, it's less ambiguous. There's less wiggle room to try and pour the church into this, right? What he's saying is, no, it's going to turn ungodliness away from these same people who are your enemies. That's the other aspect, is the people he's talking about here are enemies of the church. Obviously, it's not the church. For your, they're enemies, he says. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies. That means they're rejecting the gospel. And that's why he has to turn away ungodliness. Because if they weren't enemies, the job would already be done. Right? So what he's saying, there's the unfinished business. There's all these promises, all this stuff I've said, like in Ezekiel 20, about I'm going to get this job done. And part of the job, there's a lot of things I'm doing on earth, God says. And one of the things I'm doing is I'm bringing salvation to people everywhere. But one of the things I'm doing, and don't lose sight of it, is I'm going to redeem and convert Israel. But the process is going to be rough. It's going to be, I'm going to purge the rebels. I'm going to bring them under the rod. I'm going to put them through a process where they're in the wilderness of the peoples. And of course, this is closely tied to the idea where Jesus says, you know, they're going to be dispersed into all the nations until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. This idea of being dispersed into all the nations is the wilderness of the Gentiles, essentially. So he's going to bring about something in the future that gets them back in the land, gets their attention. And it involves fury and an outstretched arm. And of course a lot of people have pointed to, you know, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. In Daniel 12 it says it's a time such as there never was for the nation of Israel and never will be again. So those are the passages we would point to and say it's a fearsome thing, right? And of course people who don't like this idea, they accuse us of being anti-Semitic. And then we turn around and say, well, Jeremiah is anti-Semitic and so is Ezekiel and so is God. Then, if you want to call it anti-Semitism, because we're just trying to tell you what these guys said. So one of the things I think has helps understand it is this diagram I've used before, which I bought, and some of you have seen it, many of you have seen it before. I call it the bagel diagram. Mm-hmm. So the purpose of the diagram.
Nice colors this time, though.
Yeah. Especially yeah, good color this time.
Way to step it up.
Huh?
Way to step it up.
Like yeah. Nice. Yeah. Pretty soon I'm going to be into PowerPoint projectors and stuff.
You could do like a 3D hologram right in the center of the table.
So, one of the things you run into when you read the Bible is it can be confusing, and there's quite a few different opinions about. What is the New Testament teaching? What's the Bible teaching about who's a Jew, who's not a Jew? Is the church Israel? Are we spiritual Jews? And all this kind of stuff. So what this diagram does is it essentially has three circles. There's a bagel, in the big bagel in the center, which has a, and I'm saying it's like a bagel because it has two concentric circles. Well, it has two concentric circles, and bagels are Jewish, so I thought... call a bagel. And then there's a third circle down below, the yellow circle. And these three circles basically help to explain how the Bible kind of looks at this idea of the church in Israel. So the upper circle, the outside of it, is around every Jew. And the lower circle, it's around believing Gentiles. Okay. But the thing to notice about the upper circle is it has an inner part and an outer part. The outer part is everyone who's a Jew. The inner part is the believing Jews, which the Bible essentially calls the Israel of God, or true Jews. And so you will see statements made such in Romans 2. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And I've got little arrows pointing to the inside and the outside, but I take some of those passages and I try to map them into this picture. Or in like Romans 9:4, he talks about those who are of Israel but are not. He talks about not all Israel are believers, right? He talks about this idea that some of them are believers and some of them are not.
Are you making a difference between believing Jews and Jews who are Christians?
No, not in this diagram.
Okay.
So I'm not saying that the church is the yellow part per se.
Okay. So it's kind of the believing Jews and the believing
Gentiles are the church today.
Yeah,
so that's an excellent point that Jerry's pointing out, is that if you want to find the church in this diagram, you got to look at the green circle and the yellow circle. Right. But part of the idea behind the circle is the bagel part, is it's an accurate depiction before the church existed, and it's also an accurate depiction after the church is removed. In other words, it's during the time of the church, there's neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus, and anyone who believes is, whether you're Jewish or not, you're a member of the church. But the Jewish portion of the church today is part of this believing remnant that would fall into the green section in the middle. So the main reason I brought this diagram out, you can kind of chew on it and look at the verses and stuff, but is to say that what I think that Ezekiel's talking about this rod, bringing them under the rod and purging the rebels, and then Paul talks about deliverer turning away ungodliness from Zion, is that bagel is not, it's going to, the inside of the bagel is going to get bigger. More Jews are going to understand who Jesus is. And the outside is potentially going to get smaller, which is the ones that don't accept are not going to be living. So that at some point, when it says all Israel will be saved, you've got a place where the only Jews that are living are ones that believe in Jesus. And then you get back to that whole thing where Jesus, when he leaves Jerusalem, he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because God is going to take Israel through this time of the wilderness of the peoples, and the end result of it is he's going to purge the rebels and he's going to end up with a nation of believers. But the thing to kind of hold on to when you're thinking about that whole thing is it's not saying anything different about individual salvation than it is for any non-Jew, right? He's talking about a nation and all that kind of stuff, but he's still talking about individuals in the nation who are elect, just like we are, that come to faith, and others that don't come to faith. But he's just saying, at some point, this time of Jacob's trouble, I'm going to turn the heat on to bring the Jews to faith in Jesus. So it's a very sobering situation, and that's why, I'll just read it because I'm here. But in Daniel 12. It talks about, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. That's Daniel's people. So this angel is related to the Jews. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. And it talks about some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there's a separation, just like the rod. And he's saying it's going to be this unique historical time. And so this bagel diagram, basically the red part, which is unbelieving Jews, vanishes. The green part grows. Mm-hmm. Unbelieving Jews become believers. And the outer part shrinks in the sense that some unbelieving Jews die. There's less of them. So so you get to a point where it's no longer a bagel. The green is the whole thing. And then you get this idea that all Israel shall be saved, or when he talks about no more shall, you know, he have to teach them. So there's a lot of aspects and subtleties that we don't have answers for, but I think this overall thing, you'll see this theme where he's going to purge these rebels. And so it's a very sobering end.
So right now, the rebels are not only still out in the nations, but most of the people that are in Israel right now are the rebels. Most of them are unbelieving or agnostic or whatever. And so, it'll be, what will be the defining moment when this changes? Will it be at when Jesus appears? He says he will not appear until they're ready to do that. Will it be because they're under such duress from what's happening that they call out to God to come and save them? Or how? I mean, I know the Bible doesn't get into this. It's a
valid question, sure. Yeah. That we have curiosity about, for sure. Yeah. I think there's different opinions about it. There's some people who think that they'll repent when they see Jesus, but my implication from what I see is that the process of leading up to his return is what's going to turn them before he returns, and it's at their calling for him that he comes. And at his appearance, they grieve, just like it talks about here, because, you know, when you think about it, okay, when we come to Christ, there's a lot of things we grieve about. But we don't grieve about the fact that we're part of a cultural and religious heritage that's extremely strong, that's gone for thousands of years, and we've ignored and killed our own Messiah. Right? I mean, our sins put Jesus on the cross, and we grieve about that. But there's a special aspect in the sense that he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. I mean, the Bible emphasizes that, right? And it's like when Pilate comes out and says, Here's Jesus, will you take him? And he's your king, or, you know, here's your king. And they say, we have no king but Caesar. See, we can't say that. I mean, if we were to say we have no king but Caesar, what's the big deal there, right? You're Gentiles, most of you, you know, and you claim a Gentile king, whatever. That's not that big a deal. But here's the historic, universal, you know, the most important person in Jewish history. And even beyond, I mean, you can't overstate how important that Jesus is. He comes to his own, and he's crucified. And in the process of it, he gets a crown of thorns put on his head by Gentiles. But in the process, the Jews say, we don't have any king but Caesar. You know, and then a Gentile has these signs made to put over him that he's king, and the Jews want him taken down, and he says, nah, I'm going to leave those on there. It's like God is saying through this Gentile, you know, I'm going to label this for what it is. So there's, you almost can't talk about this topic because to do it justice, you have to say things that people feel are anti-Semitic, you know. That the Jews have a special responsibility in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. That's a dangerous thing to say, because all through history, the Jews have been particularly persecuted as, quote, the Christ killers, and, you know, people have gone the other way with it. But for me as a Bible teacher to say they don't is also wrong, because there's these issues where they say, you know, your blood be upon us and our children, and there's these aspects where the way the Gospels present it, I mean, it's the fact that he comes to them especially to begin with, and there's just a lot of aspects to it. So it's a really dangerous subject to teach on who's responsible through the crucifixion of Jesus, because everyone is, but there still are aspects when it talks about, you know, in Revelation 1:7, for example, if you just jump there for a second. You know, what do we read here in the book of Revelation, which is pretty much connected to Zechariah 12? Behold, he's coming with clouds, and this is connected to what Jerry was asking about. Behold, he's coming with clouds, that every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn. But notice, you know, it talks about even those who pierced him. And when we look at back in Zechariah 12:10, we'll see there's this aspect where the Jews especially will grieve because he's their Messiah. He's a Jew, you know. And so there's a sense in which all our sins pierced him and put him on the cross, but he wasn't our national Messiah, if you will. It gets tricky because Jesus is a Jew.
Isn't this the Matthew 24 thing?
It's, similar to that. I guess I'm not sure what you mean in Matthew 24, because there's aspects of it that are similar. The fact that...
Well, it says every tribe of the earth will mourn.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's them.
Mm-hmm. Well, yes, except that if we go to Zechariah 12:10... I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So this is telling us that if we put these passages together, and I believe they're talking about the same thing, it's saying there's an aspect in which they is the Jews.
Tammy, when we're talking about assigning blame for Jesus dying on the cross, my mind's warped or whatever, but it probably is. But he came to earth to defeat the works of Satan,
right,
which meant he was gone to the cross. That's what he came here for,
right,
in the first place. If the Jews didn't deny him, something else would have happened.
Well, sure.
Because he was going to go to that cross.
Right.
It didn't make any difference. So I can't see where people would assign. I mean, it's because of the sin,
right,
in the world and death.
Right.
That the death and hell are the works that he defeated on the cross.
Right.
And so there is the blame
is Adam.
Is out. Yeah.
Yeah, the blame is Adam. It's all men.
Yeah.
Right. So that's why, you know, that's why I've kind of avoided the word blame. And people do use the word blame.
Yeah.
And this is like almost any hot topic in the Bible. It's like, you know, you don't even want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about who's responsible for the death of Jesus, but I have to because there are passages where, you know, where the Jews said, you know, let his blood be on us and our children. They said that.
Yeah.
And the Bible takes pains to record it. And here in this passage, they will look on me whom they pierced. Okay. So there's a sense in which when Pilate brings out Jesus and it's the Jewish leaders saying, crucify him, crucify him. Okay, it's Jewish hands that put him on the cross, but there's those Jewish mobs saying, crucify him too. It's the Jewish mob urged on by the Jewish religious leaders. And there's a sense here where it says, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. I'm going to say we can't do that. Gentiles. Because because Jesus is a Jew. I can go to Romans 9:4 and it'll say, here's all the blessings the Jew has, and one of them is, of Israel came the Messiah.
Aren't we supposed to feel joy because Jesus went to the cross and, yeah, and took our
well,
sin?
Well, sure.
And, you know?
Sure, but,
I mean,
but there's
it
a
just
sense,
seems wrong to...
But there's a sense in which the crucifixion of God is the most incredible, criminal, negligent, evil thing you can imagine.
But it was all planned out before the earth was made.
Well, yeah, but
so
there's still responsibility. So there's a sense in which we can all grieve because we're in Adam, and it's Adam's fall, and we're involved in that, and according to Romans 5, to where, you know, we put Jesus on the cross. But when Jesus came, there were living people there at that time that had special involvement with him. Just imagine yourself. What if you were one of the Roman guys who blindfolded him and slapped him on the face, said, hey, prophesy, who hit you? This is God now that you're slapping in the face and saying this to. Okay. You know, I might grieve for my sins, I might be rejoiced in Jesus, but I didn't personally do that particular thing. Somebody did. Or Judas. So there's a sense in which there's this global responsibility, which is a huge thing for why Jesus ends up on the cross, but there's also specific situations, like here where it says he's going to pour on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It doesn't say I'm going to pour on the world. Says I'm going to pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Who's they? The inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David. So there's a sense in which he's saying, look, I'm the second Adam or the last Adam, whatever. I'm the Adam that fixes all the bogus Adams out there. It's all of us. But I'm also the Jewish Messiah. I'm also the guy that promised all through this Jewish book, and when I come first, I don't go to the Samaritans, I don't go to the Gentiles, I go to the house of Israel. And so there's a sense in which I went there first, and there's a responsibility and a grieving there. So believers who come to Jesus grieve that, you know, all my life I was clueless about Jesus. I mean, Jerry, you came late. And Kevin, you did. I came later than David or Eliah, right? So there's a sense in which, you know, we can look back at our lives and we know God worked in it and he's going to use it and all that. But there's a sense in which there's a grieving there that we didn't know God sooner. But there's a national sense in which Israel now for thousands of years has been disobedient to God. And then you know, here God comes in person of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. I mean, he's the son of David. He's supposed to be on the throne of David, not the throne of New York, not the United Nations. It's the throne of David, a king, a Jewish king. And he came in that line. He had to demonstrate he was in that line. He had to demonstrate he was a Jew. And there's a sense in which his Jewish connection, I believe, will undergird a repentance among the Jews that will be deeper than it can be for other peoples in other ways. You know, that's just what I see in the scripture.
Seems to be saying that. Yeah.
So there's this whole business where every man does boneheaded things. Every nation does boneheaded things. The world is full of boneheads. But one of the most boneheaded thing that was ever done is a Jewish crowd sat, looked at their Messiah, God in the flesh, said, crucify him, we have no king but a Gentile. That's up there on the bonehead pile. and so, you know, I think you lose some of the richness of Scripture if you just kind of whitewash that and say, well, that there's not a deeper, you know. And that's why I think when you get into the book of Revelation, you see this 144,000 from the different tribes of Israel. why are they from these tribes of Israel? Because the job they're doing has this Jewish aspect. Why does it have a Jewish aspect? Because Jesus was a Jew. That's one of the reasons it has a Jewish aspect, because Jesus is tied not into all these not just into these promises for all of mankind. He's also tied into these promises that are specific to this Jewish nation.
Well, it seems like, I mean, all the books in the New Testament still differentiate between Jews and Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there must be a pretty major difference between how he...
That's why I'm constantly going to Luke 24 or 21 and saying, Jesus says, you know, the Jews are going to be led away into the nations until the times of the
Gentiles.
Jesus said it was the times of the Gentiles. He's making a Jewish-Gentile distinction, and until they're coming back from all those nations, that's the times we're in, and Jesus said it, not me. So I'm with Mary. I'm like, the Bible is saying in Christ there's no distinction, but there's still outside of Christ, and in the terms of what Jesus is doing, like in Ezekiel, or what God's doing in Ezekiel, we see him talking about the fact he's going to gather out of the nation. That's not the church.
Well, the Jews are God's wife.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're his special people.
Mm-hmm.
He chose Abraham out of the world. And so how could you think anything other than they are special to God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whole thing, it's just what it is. And, I mean, Paul in Ephesians says that the Gentiles were without God in the world. So during all that time, except for a very few Gentiles, it was God's focus was on Israel. And he used Israel. And they were his people, his wife, his unfaithful wife, and he doesn't even get rid of her after that. So it's, how could you think anything other than the fact that the Jews are?
Well, and I think that's why in Romans 11 he has to kind of belabor that point where he's saying don't be wise in your own opinion, right?
Yeah.
And he makes the point that right in that same two sentences he says these enemies are elect. They're enemies, but they're chosen nation still. And that's why when people bring up this business, oh, well, you don't believe that Israel's still chosen and significant, they rejected their Messiah. And I say, yeah, I do, because Paul says right here, he goes on, he says they're elect, they're enemies, and he says that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And he's basically saying, look, God chose the nation for a purpose, and he's not done with the purpose. And so you can't undo that choice of him working with the nation, and that working with the nation involves unbelievers and believers is a mix, but it's still a nation and there's still things involved with it, and he's going to bring it to a point where there is this fruition where the bagel collapses.
Yeah, I think part of what Jerry was saying, and I, you know, you kind of, it's kind of where you're at the time, you know, in scripture or emotionally. You, certain aspects of it, you know, are more alive than others at that time. You know, like, yeah, absolutely, the cross is an amazing thing. It's a horrible thing. It's an amazing thing all at the same time. You know, and so, you know, there, you can go through even months of this. This is really being emphasized to you, but then you it doesn't mean the other isn't just as true. You know, and you have to, when we try and make complex things simple, too simple, you know,
you lose the richness.
False doctrines and even heresies can come into play because that's not the whole of it. And it's really hard to, you know, just to keep both those there. I mean, yeah, but I'm there sometimes too. It's like, no, I mean, this is a blessing for us, you know. And yeah, absolutely, Jesus was going to that cross one way or the other, it seems to be, yet, you know.
Well,
so,
if he didn't, then none of us would be saved.
And
we'd
so,
all be bound for hell.
You know, but you can't, all the stuff that it's saying is just as true.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it's kind of where You know, sometimes you have to come down off some things, and these are very sobering at the same time, you know, yet they're part of the, like you're saying, the richness of all of it together. It's amazing.
So, you know, you got this Ezekiel passage that says, you know, he's going to restore Israel. Paul says all Israel will be saved. The enemies are elect. They're blessed because of the fathers and so on. And then you got, you know, you might be teaching Revelation the next week, and Jesus says they're of the synagogue of Satan, who say they're Jews and they're not. That's Jesus. That's pretty harsh. Right?
That is harsh.
So, the elect, who are still the nation that still God's working with, is the synagogue of Satan. It's not like a halfway thing where, oh, because of Judeo-Christian so-and-so,
yeah,
Jews and Christians have this commonality. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They don't accept Messiah Jesus. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're just every bit as in the same kingdom as Islam, as witches,
mm-hmm,
as you know, pick your Buddhists.
And the hardest thing for me to just remember is, a Jew comes to Christ the same exact way you and I do.
Mm-hmm.
No difference. It's confessing your sins. So, it's, you know, all these things are true, but on an individual, it's so complicated.
Yeah, it's just like looking at the Trinity. Sometimes you look at the persons, sometimes you look at the whole. And this is the same thing. We're looking at these differences between Jews and Gentiles, which even Jesus mentioned, but when it comes to in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female.
Yeah. I don't know how to explain any of that, but I find that to be so very true of a lot of things that God does. He does like these two-sided things all the time. You know, I was actually talking to somebody yesterday about like election and election and predestination. And yet, I could not figure out how to explain there has to be election, and yet at the same time we have free will, because you know you think that people.
You couldn't explain that. What's wrong with you, David?
I'm really bad. I feel like I should know this stuff. I could not for the life of me remember where to find all that, but like so many times in scripture, in you know history, that it seems like God does that. I think I made a statement a few weeks ago about in the Screwtape letters that he makes this analogy that God wants to eat his cake and have it too, which is a play on that old saying that you can't eat your cake and have it too, but God can.
Mm-hmm.
But he's the only one who can. And it's just, those things are so hard to, you know, reconcile, because, truly, they're like completely opposed, completely opposite things, and yet they have to go together, and they work together, you know. What we're talking about there, they're the elect. God has made them promises that he has to keep, or that he's going to keep, because he's God. And yet, at the same time, they are enemies.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a weird thing, and it's one of those, you know, really, you know, soul trying issues, along with plenty of other stuff. And I find that that God does that on a lot of things,
mm-hmm,
with us. And you know, it goes to show, I think, that if you don't have, If this wasn't all by faith, we'd be nowhere, because nobody could work this out otherwise, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I think I mentioned a long time ago about, I was watching John MacArthur teaching on sovereignty of God in election, and it sounded like he was totally Calvinistic, you know, mm-hmm, in his approach. And then the next week he told he taught on the responsibility of man. And at the end of that, the whole thing, he says, I really can't do it because every time I teach one, it seems to detract from the other. And he said, and so he says, he has a hard time with it. So if he has a hard time with it, I would think it's not an easy subject to approach. So.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a lot of those situations. I think the comment Kevin says is a real important one, which is, often people want to deny or omit or simplify some part of what scripture, the whole of what scripture is teaching, and it leads into trouble. It leads into error, in all different ways. And so one of the things that we strive to do as believers is uphold the whole counsel of God, and that's not easy because we can't. We can't explain it all. We can't even understand it all to start with, and then we can't explain it all in a way that meets everyone's expectations. Like I think Kevin has said a lot of times too. Well, if you can explain God, He's no longer God, right? So there's this whole business where God wants us to study the scriptures and to show ourselves approved and to try to understand. I mean, He's written all this stuff. He wants us to wrestle with it. But at the same time, there's a sense in which we'll never be able to really grasp it and put it forth in a way that works in every situation for everybody who's searching for God or has a challenge against God. So there's a sense in which, it's a hopeless task, if you will. On the other hand, it's, the highest task, too.
And the part that makes me actually sorrowful is that a lot of people just aren't okay with that. You know, it's like man can't conceive of anyone greater than himself, so if man can't figure it out, it's not. That's what we're up against, because God's mind is just, and so ours, and they're just not okay with those dichotomy, conundrums, or however you want to phrase those things.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know why. I mean, I love them because they're just humbling, I love them, but a lot of people just fight against them all the time. And it's just a battle. They get irate about things, and for me, they're great. I mean, they're frustrating too, but...
Yeah, I understand what you mean, because it is. Like, those are the things that really... When you get someone who's really, has a need to question, your faith or the things you believe or whatever, they go to those things, right?
Yeah,
that
sure.
Cannot be reconciled. And, to us, they're just amazing because they're, those intricate little cogs in the grand mechanism that is the, the working of God. And, and they all mesh together and they all work together and they're perfectly aligned and we can't explain how it all works. But it's great. But to them, those are the things that really, stick in their craw about all this.
Right. And for many, they're at a point where they won't come to faith unless they can master all that.
Yeah.
Right. They have to reduce it to a set of logical principles that they can put in a box.
Yeah.
And that's why, that's why God has chosen faith. He hasn't chosen, He could have chosen all these things.
It's kind of like the Pharisees and the parables where Jesus used those to separate those who would believe and those who wouldn't.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe that's what this whole deal is about. You'll have things that
seem
to be at odds with other things in the Bible, but they're not really. I mean, if you really delve into it, but they're kind of a thing for separating the believers from the non-believers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it's a it's a difficult and beautiful book.
Yeah.
And there's times where you just can't believe. You feel so blessed to be able to read it or teach it or whatever, and other times where you just want to go hide. I don't want any part of this. I can't handle this. You know. So it's just, it's one of those things. And it gets back to what we were talking about a couple of weeks ago, where, you know, when you're a believer, God says, you know, you're it. Tag, you're it. And you're like, I don't want to play this game of tag. I don't want to be the aroma of death and the aroma of life. I don't want to be having all these people tell me about all the logical contradictions in Scripture and how it's just, you know, obviously false. And when I can see it's a divine work, you know. And so there's just all those aspects of it where, you know, it's just a conundrum in a way to be a believer. But there's a simplicity in it too, right? Mm-hmm. Because we can rest in Christ. We can rest in God. It's not our battle, you know. We're like Balaam's donkeys. We're just like a bunch of Balaam's donkeys, right? We have eyes to see the angel of the Lord that's there, and other people don't see it. And you know, so we just squawk, talk about it, but we can't open their eyes to where they see that angel, like they, you know, with Balaam. So that's where it gets back to this whole business. When you're interacting with someone, you can, I think, the longer you're a Christian, the easier it is to discern whether God's drawing them and they're really seeking God, whether the questions are legitimate and they're open to a spiritual work of God, or whether they're really challenging and looking for reasons to discount Christianity. And it also, as you go along, you realize there's nothing you can do to turn the light on other than what God's going to do through you by what you share. You can't really add her.
And by the nature of darkness, those two can flirt with each other, you know. Because I remember just, I'd ask you questions, you know, and and I think they're sincere, but it's not quite sincere. I mean, yeah, there are people sincerely seeking, but by the nature of a darkened soul, there's still that, you know, antagonistic side too, of just trying to rally up.
Yeah, usually your questions were just to be able to show me that I was a sheep.
Yeah, oh yeah. Sure. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
That's why I thought, okay, he's hopeless, that'll never happen. Yeah, I mean, I did not believe God.
You don't want to talk about it, you don't want to hear about it.
Yeah, but he didn't either. Every now and then I'd be like, okay, can we just say this? I just want to show you and say this one thing, and then I'll stop and we'll talk about something else. God had to say, you're not doing it, I am.
Literally.
Totally literally.
So back to our Ezekiel 20 in the little bit that we have left. So you know, in verse 40, and again, this isn't something you necessarily pick up on right away, but he says, on my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, there all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. Notice how similar that is to Paul in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved. Look what he says there. There, on the mountain height, all the house of Israel, all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them.
Yeah.
And often, and again, you kind of have to look at the whole pattern or thing, but often when he's emphasizing the mountain height of Israel, that's a phrase that's often connected with passages having to do with the millennial kingdom, when there's geographical changes it talks about, where Israel will be the highest elevation. I mean, we just got back from the Rockies, you know, and you look at the Rockies, and then you look at, you know, topography of Jerusalem, and you're like, yeah, right.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
Rocks or something else, right?
You know, I just got a weird thought about that, though, because So this is after the rapture?
I believe so, yeah. I believe it's during the time of Jacob's trouble, which I think is ramps up after the rapture.
But they don't have new bodies. They're not
glorified here. Well, okay.
So they're still
depends.
In the flesh.
Well, it depends. Okay.
There's still some of them are brought back.
In nature.
Right. So there's this whole issue of, in Matthew 25, the sheep and goat judgment. At the return of Jesus, there are believers who enter into the kingdom that are not glorified. They're alive when he returns. Right?
Uh-huh.
And then there's people who are resurrected to be participating in the kingdom, like probably you and I.
Before that?
Well, we're resurrected at the rapture in the case of the church, but there's this whole issue of the... basically, everyone who believes in Jesus, I believe, is all through history is going to be participating in that kingdom, right?
The true saints are brought back.
But at this point, they're still in the flesh.
The ones that are alive, yeah, that haven't died prior to that. I mean, there's Jews that are, you know, like there's Jews that have lived in the past, or even in the church age that are Jews that. Or believers that have died, right, prior to the time.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Right, because when that gathering happens, it's like everybody all through. So.
Right. Well, okay, so, yeah, we're getting into big topics here.
I'm sorry. Okay, I was just...
There's this issue where he says he's going to gather them out of the nations, and part of that issue has to do with this business of bringing them into the land eventually in faith, right? And it's talking about ones that survive.
People alive at that time.
Yeah, people alive at that time.
Yeah, not so our time.
So we're thinking that just before the Christ comes, isn't it 2/3 of the Jews are going to be killed?
Well, there is a passage where it talks about 2/3 perishing, yeah. And so many people, including myself, believe that that passage is ultimately fulfilled in the time of Jacob's trouble. It's part of the purging of the rebel. It's connected to the purging of the rebel.
What's left is going of the Jews. Those Jews are going into the millennial reign of the Jewish population.
Right.
I'm not talking about Gentiles. Just
right.
That bunch is going in and they're starting out.
Right.
Okay.
And that's why you have passages like in Isaiah 60 where 65 and stuff where it talks about people having children still.
So what's the timing of this gathering?
Okay, so the gathering where he's talking about here, where he's going to bring you out of the, when he talks about taking them into the wilderness of the peoples and then gathering them into Israel, I believe that's the entire process of turning ungodliness away from Jacob that culminates in his second coming. So they won't, so like when Jesus says, when you see the when you see the abomination of desolation, and those in Judea, i.e. Jews,
mm-hmm.
flee to the wilderness. And so there's this issue where people living in the land are going to be persecuted and running out of that area, and you see these whole promises in Revelation 12 that have to do with women fleeing to the wilderness. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's an aspect of this where there's persecution in such a way that people are out of the land. But when Jesus comes, he talks about the gathering of his elect. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And I don't believe the emphasis there is on the church. I believe the emphasis is on the elect of Israel that are scattered all over from this persecution. They're gathered for this millennial kingdom situation.
And that's when this is not a bagel anymore, it's a circle.
That's how I see it, yeah.
Is
not
it,
everybody would agree with that.
Is it possible that just like God did a work in our lives,
mm-hmm.
when we become believers, is it possible that, you know, the new covenant could be established at the beginning of the millennial kingdom with the Israelites, and that God will do this work in their in their hearts, and they will all believe, and they will need to be taught anymore, and all that stuff. Or do you think that maybe is after the millennial kingdom?
Well, I just think it's a process where, to me, the new covenant was established at the cross.
That was the first, but it had its fulfillment then.
Well, okay, so yeah, there's aspects of it that are not fulfilled.
Right.
And so, as people come to faith, whether Jew or Gentile, then they participate in the new covenant. And so, I see it as a process that during this time of Jacob's trouble, Jews are coming to faith in large numbers, and eventually there's only believing ones that are alive, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's the point where all Israel is saved, and I believe it's at the return of Jesus where the millennial kingdom begins, where they all will know the Lord from the least to the greatest, mm-hmm. and they're not going to be taught. But the Bible doesn't fill in all the details. Yeah. But I don't see it as, I don't personally see any indication that it's like at Mount Sinai, where there's a point at which, you know, Moses shakes the blood and says, okay, this is the covenant. And they said, all these things that God has said, we will do in mass. I don't see any indication of that. I just see that ungodliness will be turned from Jacob and
maybe
the implications.
Just happened because God will do it.
Well, yeah, and I think it looks like it's a process, you know. So, but you know, again, it doesn't say a lot about it. But I think the main thing to take away from this Ezekiel passage is this issue that God is going to purify Israel through this harsh, you know, process that he says it, not me. and in that process, he's going to bring this nation to a point where it understands who Jesus is, just like we understand who Jesus is, you know. And in the process of that, he will be able to then fulfill a bunch of the promises that he's made that haven't been fulfilled because of the disobedience of Israel, right? Like being in the promised land, right?